I'll introduce with a common phrase to Christian circles. You may have heard it before, that God works in mysterious ways. It's a common one. People understand it well. Perhaps that adage is spoken over a pleasant twist of fate, something that just happens to happen to them and enables them to have a better day, perhaps. Perhaps one's bank account suddenly has a sudden inflow of cash because an accountant misplaced a zero. Perhaps while driving to work, someone realizes they left their wallet or maybe their house key, turn around, go back, retrieve it, only to find out that they narrowly missed a car accident at the stoplight they go through every single day to go to work. Twist of fate, happy little tastes of chance. These things that just happen, they're great, they're a blessing. Oftentimes the same could be said of negative things as well. I mean, very often, people attribute such good things to luck. You say good luck, that's good. Say it to fate, the chance. If we're being honest, we attribute it to God, which is where we will be going with this. And I thought of a few examples to kind of whet our appetite for the stories. And the first is a man by the name of Robert Germain Thomas. He was a 19th century missionary, a Welsh missionary. He was slated to go to China when London, or England, I should say, altogether was sending a lot of missionaries that direction. And so he signed on and landed in Shanghai, China, and shortly thereafter experienced the death of his beloved wife due to a miscarriage. He, bereft and rightfully saddened by this, decided to quit. He quit the missionary organization, and he began to wander around China, eventually making his way up towards Beijing, where he happened to run into a Korean man who was being persecuted for his faith. By meeting this man, his heart was set ablaze for missions once more because he heard of a land which had not been reached, and that was the country of Korea. This is long before it was split into North and South. So Thomas, over the next few years, would bring Bibles into the isolationist Korea. He tried to get in, and he tried to bring Bibles with him. Things worked well for him until about 1866, when his ship was attacked. He dove off the ship and swam to shore, and as he went along, he threw Bibles and scattered them on the shores. And finally, he was found by a man named Park Chun Kwan on the shore, who stabbed him to death there on the shore at the age of, I believe it was 27, may have been 37. Thomas, before dying, offered the man a Bible, held it up to him as he was being stabbed. Park took the Bible thereafter and read it and would become a convert. In fact, he would even become a leader in his local church. Because of the efforts of Robert Germain Thomas and the tragedies that he underwent, South Korea is now one of the largest countries with a large population of Christians today. 20% of the country is self-proclaimed Protestant. Before Germain Thomas had arrived, there was almost none. His death sparked a movement. And indeed, the Bibles that he scattered along the shore, they were taken. Paper was very valuable. So they took it, they put it into their paper walls, and people would walk by and read the Bible. And it changed the whole country. Happy twist of fate? I think not at all. Martin Luther, another example, he was the spark of the Reformation. He was studying to become a lawyer. His father and mother had encouraged him to become a lawyer. And yet while traveling, a lightning bolt struck so near to him that he was thrown from his horse into a ditch. And in that moment, as the storm raged around him, he prayed and cried out, "Help me, Saint Anne, and I will become a monk." Not really knowing what he was saying, but he did become a monk. And after 1,000 different course corrections, his trajectory set what would be the most influential event in Western civilization. That is the Reformation, which changed the Western world as you know it, and indeed brought light to a long darkened church. All these innumerable details, good or ill, working together in perfect harmony, of which many will never be known, many will never be comprehended, they will not be understood here on earth, but they changed the course of history. In our previous passage, studied several months ago, I'll remind you, we were left to wonder at the mournful cry of Habakkuk. He stood there crying out, "Lord, how long? When are you going to respond? When will you bring the righteous judgment that you've promised? When will you bring righteousness to this earth?" Do you even see what's going on? And I wish to remind you of what we are attempting to see as the main point of this book. It's right up there on the screen. Faithfully waiting on a faithful God for righteousness. That's what we're trying to prove. And what's more, our two guiding principles, I referred to them as handrails last time, that one, it is by faith, which is knowledge of, agreement with, and trust in the truth that the righteous shall live. And two, God, supreme over all things, is completely worthy of our faith in him. In the last sermon, Habakkuk expected God to act. He was waiting for God to do something. And so, in our passage today, Yahweh God draws back the curtain of the heavenly mystery and says, "You want to know what I'm doing? Let me show you what I'm doing." We're going to read from verses 2 all the way up through 11 to remind ourselves of the context, but we will be focusing on verses 5 to 11. So if you'll join me as we read. "How long, O Yahweh, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see wickedness and cause me to look on trouble? Indeed, devastation and violence are before me. There is strife and contention is lifted up. Therefore, the law is ignored. Justice never comes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes forth perverted." And this is Yahweh's response. "See among the nations and look. Be also astonished. Be astounded. Because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if it was recounted to you. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who walks on the breadth of the land to possess dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and exaltation come forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and sharper than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moving forward. They gather captives like sand, and they mock at kings. And rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up dirt and capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose power is their God." Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the truth that it declares. And Lord, as we try to study this, albeit difficult to render passage, may you help our minds to understand what you want us to know, Father. Open our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Train us and teach us in the ways of godliness and encourage us, Lord. We love you, we thank you, and we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So if I may, I'm going to split this into three segments to hopefully keep our attention span. And the first is we will look at how the decree is so shocking and why. And I'm going to call that the unbelievable. Then we will examine this people called the Chaldeans. We'll call that the unstoppable. And then finally, we will approach this wonderful mystery of God's works in the world, and we will call that the incredible God. To begin with, this entire passage uses second-person plural pronouns. That's a mouthful. And it seems unknown to English speakers, because if I say you, one person, I say you. If I say you, everyone in this building, I say you. It's the same word. We used to differentiate it better. You can think of it as y'all or yous if you're from the Northwest. So those are, or sorry, not the Northwest. You can think of y'all or yous, if that helps. Think of that as now Yahweh is actually referring beyond Habakkuk. He's speaking to the entire nation of Judah, whose violence had gone on for too long. Now, I have referred and will continue to do so to a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 28 through 30. And I want to do that because it must be impressed upon you that everything that God has described here, every detail, was prophesied beforehand. And not merely beforehand, but 800 years beforehand. Deuteronomy chapter 28 to 30, where the covenant is renewed, he solemnly warned them the cost of breaking the covenant. Now, this brings us to a very important point. We have to cover this. What is a covenant? What actually is that in the biblical world? Well, we know that God is one who makes covenants. A covenant, as defined by MacArthur and Mayhew in their biblical doctrine, is, quote, a formal agreement or treaty between two parties with obligations and regulations. We can break this down into a few points. Covenants usually include elements of an oath, or what you could say is a promise, a vow. They also include a sign. Generally, they include witnesses, consequences, and conditions. Now, the oath itself is the bind. That's the bedrock for the covenant. When people get married, they give a vow. That is what you can think of as the oath. It is saying what we will do, what we won't do. As in a marriage vow, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. It's saying this is what we will do, this is what we won't do. That's what the oath is. The sign is usually a visual reminder of that oath. We think of wedding rings. You can also think of the rainbow. God put the rainbow in the sky as a sign of his covenant. There are witnesses. Usually we understand witnesses pretty straightforward. There are conditions which stipulate what must be for the covenant to continue. In order for the covenant to remain active, X must do Y and Z must do W. You guys have to do the conditions or the covenant falls apart. And lastly, consequences deal with the results, either positive or negative, of keeping the covenant or breaking it. In the passage of Deuteronomy 28, we don't have time to look at it, but we see that there are six biblical covenants. We're not going to cover them all, just one. And that is the Mosaic or the Sinai covenant. It was a covenant made between God and Israel in the days of Moses. Its oath, its promise, was blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Exodus 24, verses 7 to 8. Its sign was the Sabbath. Exodus 31, 13. Its witnesses were all of creation. The heavens and the earth bore witness against Israel and against God if no one kept the covenant. Deuteronomy 30, 19. Its conditions, what would have to be for the covenant to continue, were faithfulness on both parties. Faithfulness of God, faithfulness of the Israelites to the law. And lastly, its consequences were either blessings for obedience or curses for disobedience. That's what you find in Deuteronomy 28. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And Israel constantly failed to uphold their end of the covenant, which was obedience to the law. I would note, not for salvation. They were not being obedient to the law to be saved, but it was to be faithful as they were called to do. Now, follow this with me. The blessing promised to Abraham was included a physical, literal land that we understand as the promised land. Okay, that was part of that covenant. And God made that unconditional. It could not be nullified by any other covenant. But the covenant of Moses, the covenant at Sinai, which came 400 years later, added a temporal restriction. Okay, temporal is the key word. That covenant with Moses added a temporal condition that God would drive out the Canaanites before Israel and give them the land of the, as the inheritance so long as they kept the covenant. If they kept the covenant, then they would get to stay in the land. If they broke it, God promised he would take them out. He would remove them for a time. It was always temporary. The Mosaic covenant has always been temporary. We do not have the time to read, but you can look at your own at Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 47 to 68 particularly, that God promises he would bring a foreign nation, a fierce and ruthless nation, who would plunder Israel, besiege its cities, cause horrible famine to the point that Israel would result to cannibalism, then conquer the cities, drag the Israelites away, and make them slaves in a foreign land. That's what God said would be the curse. If you break the covenant, that's the curse. And they had not only broken the covenant, but they had blasphemed it for centuries, becoming morally reprehensible to the point that Yahweh God said, "You are worse than the Canaanites before you." The Canaanites, whom God told Joshua, "Wipe them out. Their evil is so odious before heaven, crush them like dust under your feet until none of them are remaining." They were idolatrous, they were evil, they were wicked people. And God says, crush them. And now he's saying, you're worse than they are. The Canaanites, you've done worse than they did. If you want a snippet of the sins that Israel committed, you can go on your own, put a finger or something in Ezekiel chapter 16, which details in graphic description the covenant unfaithfulness of Israel. The question then, how can God look on such atrocities? He cannot. That's what Habakkuk was saying. He must punish sin. He must condemn transgressors and covenant breakers. Any judge that does not condemn the criminal is himself worse than the criminal. God cannot tolerate injustice. Amen. And so God will act. Verse 5 has four imperatives or commands. It's see, look, be astonished, be astounded. You'll notice that see and look are the same words from verse 3. God is not ignoring Habakkuk in his response to the nation. Rather, he's addressing them and him as a whole because he's using his own words back on him. Whereas Habakkuk said, why don't you see? Why don't you look? Now Yahweh's saying, you see, all of you. You look, all of you. And what are they looking at? Well, the nations around them. Because Judah, or Jerusalem, was so secure in its own little bubble that God says, look around you. Take the blinders off your eyes. It's time to see what's coming. The words astonished and astounded are the same word in the Hebrew. Hebrew is a really elegant language. In English, we have if you say, I broke the vase, and then you say, I shattered the vase. One is more intense than the other, but they're different words. In Hebrew, they're the same word, but they undergo a bit of a lexical shift in order to demonstrate that intensive action. So the first one is really intensive. That's why it says astonished. It has the idea of astoundment or bewilderment with an element of fear. In Jeremiah chapter 4, you don't have to follow me there, but I'll just read it to you. In Jeremiah chapter 4, God says to Jeremiah this, lift up a standard toward Zion, seek safety, do not stand still, for I am bringing evil from the north and great destruction. Verse 7, a lion has gone up from his thicket and a destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a desolation. Your cities will be turned into ruins without inhabitants. And then verse 9, it will be in that day, declares Yahweh, that the heart of the king and the heart of the princes will perish and the priest will be appalled and the priests, prophets will be astonished. The same words, same event being described here is the destruction of Israel. The furthermore, astounded there has a nuance, a very unique nuance to it. Whereas astonished is kind of bewildered with fear, astounded has the idea of change from one state to another. Think about it as spoiled food. Whereas at one point it was a nice, crisp, clean apple, and then the next it's been left in the fridge for a few too many months. That's kind of the image going on there. This is a terror, awe-inspiring judgment that would cause Judah to freeze in fear, their very countenance changing to a disfigured look of terror. God is saying, get a bigger picture, everyone. Crane your neck a little bit. Try to look around to see God at work in places that we cannot even begin to comprehend. Wonder. Be amazed, shrink in terror, in awe at the marvelous and matchless works of God. Why? Well, why are we told to look, to see, to wonder? Well, firstly, because God is doing a work. He says, you will not believe this, but I am doing a work. And when God calls our attention to something, it is wise to look and probably take notes. And the word saying, in your days, near at hand, that means that it's coming very soon. And indeed, if I may introduce a bit of a historical summary here, Habakkuk is writing around 609 to 605 BC. In a mere 20 years, one generation, Judah would fall. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, attacked and took Jerusalem, but he didn't destroy it. He just conquered it. In 597, 8 years later, Nebuchadnezzar came again to squelch a rebellion. And still, he didn't crush the city. But finally, after a third rebellion, in 586, Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem for 30 months. Now, a siege, siege warfare was common in the ancient Near East because walls, especially those of stone, were impenetrable. They didn't have cannons. They didn't have gunpowder. There wasn't a way to get into a wall. So the way you conquered an enemy was you sat around their city and made sure that no one bringing food or water could get in. Now, Jerusalem had its own fresh water source, but it didn't have food. And so for 2.5 years, they were besieged. And the terror is so real that Jeremiah recounts it in the book of Lamentations. He says, it is that awful. Things happened in that city that should not even be named. Indeed, they would not believe it. God is telling them, you're not going to believe it. Look, they're coming from afar. They're coming to destroy you. It's coming in your lifetime. But they would not believe it, because they who had coasted on God's mercy and kindness for hundreds of years would not believe when God proclaimed judgment. He had been warning them for hundreds of years, and they thought that they were fine. They thought they were safe. Yahweh's temple is in Jerusalem. Surely he won't destroy our city. We're his chosen people. Doesn't matter if we're sinning. They would face a horrible response. In verse 5b, when it says, you would not believe it, he refers to the judgment which would be both shocking in its imminency and severity, that no one would believe what's going to happen. The judgment promised for 800 years would come about swiftly within that generation. That is the unbelievable. That is certainly unbelievable. And now God tells us how he will accomplish this through the unstoppable Chaldeans. What's perhaps is equally shocking is how the judgment occurs. In verse 6, God says, I am raising up. The verb there is declarative. It's a statement of fact. He's saying Yahweh is raising them. It's just a statement of fact. The status of the Chaldeans is that they are being raised. Note this, they are not raising themselves. That's not what he says. He says they are being raised. They're being acted upon. This is not to say that the Chaldeans are not responsible for their powerful growth. Not at all. But Yahweh is taking specific responsibility for the raising of the Chaldeans. As a human nation, they had agency to act and would be responsible for their actions. Yet they are described as tools in the hand of Almighty God. And in case you think this is shocking, that this is unbelievable, I'm going to throw a bunch of Bible verses at you. Don't follow along with me because I'm going to try and get them out quick to show you that this is actually quite common. The first is in Judges 3:8. The anger of Yahweh burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. Judges 6:1. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the eyes of Yahweh, and Yahweh gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Judges 13:1. Then the sons of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, so that Yahweh gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Nehemiah 9:30. So Yahweh gave Israel into the hand of the peoples of the land. Psalm 106:40 and 41. So the anger of Yahweh was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. Then he gave them into the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Isaiah 8:7. Now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the mighty and abundant waters of the river, the king of Assyria, and all his glory. This was common. Whenever Israel went against the covenant and broke the law of God, God gave them over to their enemies. Now, what of the Chaldeans? Well, this was an ancient people group from within the region of Babylonia. So if you can imagine that Israel is over here, Babylon is over here in what would be modern-day Iraq, down near the Euphrates. Now, they had been kept under the thumb of the much more powerful nation, Assyria, for a long time. But when Assyria began to lose control of the region, a king named Nabopolassar from the Chaldean people united all of Babylonia and became an independent power in 625 BC. Yahweh God raised up this nation for one particular purpose, to bring catastrophic judgment, not only on Israel, by the way, not only on Judah, but also even on Assyria. This was God's hammer to crush the nations. And in verses 6 through 11, we get a very exhaustive description. We're going to try and go through all these descriptors quickly to understand how this is poetically seen. First, bitter and hasty. Bitter here is translated better as fierce. So fierce as in willing to attack and do it so violently. Hasty here describes kind of rash action. A good association would be impetuous. Essentially, this people group is both dangerous and rash. You can think about it like this. A honey badger. If you know anything about honey badgers, they are about the size of a badger, but they will attack lions. And they're mean. They're vicious little creatures. That's almost kind of what it's describing here. Something that is much smaller, but it's going to be vicious. When it says it walks across the breadth of the land, that's like a tsunami that sweeps inland and covers and destroys everything that it covers. And like locusts that come and eat all the grass of the field, leaving nothing left. Dreaded and fearsome, the word dreaded in the Hebrew is the same word used to describe the teeth of the Leviathan in Job 41. This describes a troublesome, an overwhelming terror. Think of it as if we walked out of the church today and looked in the distance and saw a mushroom cloud rising over Phoenix. Abject terror fills their hearts as they see the dust, the cloud of the Chaldeans' feet being kicked up as they march towards Judah. Justice and exaltation. Here, justice refers to the sense of right and wrong, the legal way to make decisions, to say, this is righteous, this is evil. They were a group that determined their own morality. They said, we say what's right and we say what's wrong, which is terrifying for an invading nation. Because if they choose that harming the people that they are invading is right, who's going to stop them? Will the law? They get to decide. Their exaltation, that refers to their dignity, their honor. Essentially, they become themselves a God who determines right and wrong and glorifies themselves. That's what they're saying. They say, we are gods, and we get to determine it. Because only God, the true God, can determine right and wrong or be glorified. When it says leopards and wolves, I had a lot of fun doing this. This was almost a zoological endeavor for me studying through this sermon. I had leopards here is referring to Persian leopards, which used to inhabit much of the ancient Near East. They're huge, great cats. Big predators. They pounce, they're quick, they're fast, and they're ferocious. Whereas the wolves, they're likely referring to Arabian wolves. You can think of a coyote in similarity. They're very similar in size and look. And studies have shown that these creatures, these coyotes, or not coyotes, rather, Arabian wolves, similar to coyotes, travel immense distances. Immense distances. They take very great risks. They hunt intensely, and they're entirely undaunted by human presence. They're not afraid of their betters. This being evening wolves only increased their ravenous hunger since they've all gone all day without food. Because remember, they live in the desert. So you don't hunt during the daytime. It's too hot. You hunt in the evening. So they've gone all day without food. They're especially hungry. The Chaldeans are fast. They're relentless. And they're vicious. Galloping here carries the idea of rapacity, of greed, of excitement. They are rejoicing over the kill. They are zealous for the kill. They go from afar, indeed, 500 miles from Babylon to Jerusalem as the crow flies. But if you were to take the actual more likely route, it's 750 miles up, around, and down. So far away in the ancient world. And they would have to go through the mighty nation of Assyria to get to Judah. Judah was thinking, we're safe. We're secure. There's no way that Babylon, of all nations, could get to us. Think about it like this. In World War II, if the Nazis were to invade America, they would have to go through France. They would have to go basically take all of the nations of the continental Europe. They'd have to beat Britain. Then they'd have to cross the Atlantic Ocean and land on our shores. A very difficult thing to do. That's the idea here. They're coming from so far away, but they fly like an eagle. Likely here referring to a vulture, a griffin vulture, which has a 9-foot wingspan, weighs 24 pounds, flies 47 miles an hour, and hovers at 10,000 feet in the air, the height of some low-flying jets. And when they spot their food, they dive for it. And it looks from the ground like they're making a steep dive downwards. And like any carrion eater, they leave nothing left, all gone. Even the bones are picked clean. These details describe speed, precision, viciousness, greed, zealousy, or zeal rather, and targeted invasion. That's what it's describing. And that's exactly what happened to Jerusalem in 586 BC. When it says violent with faces forward, this is the same word Habakkuk had brought in his complaint. He said, why do you make me see violence? And Yahweh says, you think that's violent? Wait for the Chaldeans. Those who live by violence will die by violence. They'll bring their own violence. They gather captives like sand. For them, it's as easy to gather all the captives of Jerusalem as lifting up a handful of sand. They laugh at rulers and mock kings. This is likely referring to Assyria. Now, Assyria was one of the most powerful nations of the time. Off and on for 1,000 years, it had reigned over the region. It was mighty, it was powerful, and it even had the gem of the ancient Near East, Nineveh, the city that stood unassailable for thousands of years, untouched. And yet, in 612 BC, the Chaldeans leveled the city to the point that it became mythological. For generations, people forgot that Nineveh even existed. And finally, like a wind that sweeps across the land unencumbered by obstacles, so the Chaldeans would conquer the world and glorify themselves for their success. And then the last, right at the tail end, Yahweh God says one final thing, and that is they will be held guilty. God was raising up the Chaldeans to bring a just punishment upon Jerusalem, upon Assyria. Just go look at the book of Nahum. It's all about the punishment that Babylon would bring on Assyria. The Chaldeans would be cruel, wicked, violent people. Lest any man assume that God shows favoritism, even to his own chosen possession, Israel, even the hammer he uses to destroy will itself be destroyed for its iniquity. Even the hammer he uses. Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar, became a world power, establishing itself in 605 BC. Around 65 years later, just 65 years, Babylon would be crushed and its capital city invaded and conquered in a single night. This nation was raised up by God for the purpose which he set forth, and it would be torn down just as quickly. As Assyria beforehand had been the tool of righteous judgment from God on the wicked nation of Israel and was itself destroyed, so Babylon would be used for judgment and it would itself be destroyed. There is no partiality in God. The soul that sins will die. But the wonder going on here is that the Chaldeans were not some mighty nation rising up against stronger Assyria. They were just some tribe of Arameans in the middle of the desert. Yet it was them that God used to discipline his people. That's the unstoppable. And thus here we come to the theological thrust of this passage, the incredible God. Note this well, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. The word incredible, when it's used in some proper sense, is the idea that it's nearly impossible to believe. It strains the mental limits of credulity and forces us to contemplate something far beyond our comprehension. For example, who would have predicted that God would call out from a pagan nation an old man whose name was Abram, would promise him innumerable descendants, though his wife was barren, and then even make good on that promise, though Abram was as good as dead, him being about 100 years old. Who would you have predicted that? Who would have believed that a man sold into slavery, that is Joseph, would rise in power in Egypt so as to be the second ruler under Pharaoh, and thus save the ancient world when famine came, and Abraham's descendants, who were in danger of dying, the promise of God in danger of being wiped out, they were saved. Because Joseph was wise and prepared for the famine. That this was all God's doing? Could we predict that? Who would predict? This one is most amazing. Who would predict that to save a wretched humanity from his own wrath, that God, holy and righteous above all, would become incarnate, would take on the form of a man, being humiliated to the point of death on a cross, suffering and dying, and thus making the many righteous? Who would have predicted that? Who could fathom that though the Jewish rejection of their Messiah, the Jewish rejection of their Messiah, that the world would be reconciled to God? Romans 11. That their failure meant riches for the Gentiles, their trespass, riches for the world. and that their eventual acceptance will mean life from the dead. God is constantly at work within the ordinary means of life to bring about his ultimate goals. And this is doctrinally named providence. Lest any think that I diminish or deny the miraculous, I will say that God does work in miracles. Absolutely, he works in miracles. In our eyes, that is a suspension of natural law. I find it far more impressive, however, that through the natural means of creation, which he ordained and put in place, that God is weaving all things together, good and evil, for the purpose of his will. Providence is defined as God preserving his creation, operating in every event in the world, and directing the things in the universe to his appointed end for them. If we may look at operating, that's the one that we'll focus on. God operates in every event. Every event. Nothing happens outside of his decree. The clearest and most prescient example of this is found in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 22 to 23. Peter, addressing the Jews of his day, says this, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death." God predetermined and planned for his own son to be handed over to death. Predetermined means before everything even existed, before time even existed, God determined to have this done. And yet Peter here says, "You," speaking to the Jews, "you are the ones who handed him over to death. And he was crucified by the hands of lawless men, the Roman Gentiles." So then, the question, who was the perpetrator of the most evil act in human history? The unjust death of the Son of God. Who was it? And lest any of us come to our own ill conclusion, still your objections. Let us realize the ground upon which we stand. Let us remove the shoes from our feet, for we stand on holy ground, that we tremble at the awesome power of God, the wisdom and sovereignty of God. We dare not approach such mysteries flippantly. He is the one who raises nations. He is the one who brings them down. And God may use a wicked nation like Babylon as much as he may use a pure nation. And there is no one who can say to him, "What are you doing? What are you doing, God? You're not allowed to do that." No one can bring a challenge against him, because with meticulous and inscrutable wisdom, power, and knowledge, God has worked all things from the beginning of time to the purpose of his will. Never one to sit in heaven and react. God does not react. Never one to be surprised. Never one to be shocked. There is no plan B. God does not need advance notice. There is no fixing of mistakes. God's ways are beyond our ways. As an example, I was looking forward to this. Did you know that God created the world? Yeah, God created the world. And in so doing, he created all its minerals, all its metals, all its substances, including gold. God created gold. He put it in the world. Not only that, but he also placed it through the means of geological measures, you know, flood, the earth moving, so on and so forth. He sparsed it across the globe from Africa to Alaska. He ordained that some of it would not be found. For thousands of years, it would remain hidden in the earth. And then at just the right moment, someone did find it. Buried up there in the great north, someone found that gold. Having stumbled upon a fortune, a woman no longer needing money because she has gold, she has no need of, you know, excess funds, decided that she didn't really want her house anymore. And so, a very brave landscaper who she hired, decided to mention, why don't you donate the house? Why don't you donate the house? And the woman decided, okay, I'll donate the house. She elected to donate it. And it just so happened that she donated it to a small struggling church. It just so happened that she did so when this small struggling church had decided against all odds to hire another full-time pastor, himself a fresh graduate from seminary with a baby on the way, having a degree that was not very useful in most of the job field. He needed to be a pastor if he wanted to make it. Numbers lined up. Finances, they balanced out. The man was ordained on the very night that the house was donated. From beginning to end, every single detail was planned, purposed, and decreed by God, including the trillions of details that I could not mention, for it would cause my mind even to melt. And in case this isn't obvious, this is the story of this church. This is the story of this young man standing before you. Does not God work in mysterious ways? With mechanical complexity that puts every created mechanism to shame, precision that scoffs at our attempts to replicate it, timing that makes a universe of notes and beats into a symphony. Every atom, every object, every soul, every beat of the heart, every blink of the eye, every thought of man and force of action is a thread in the divine tapestry of the cosmos. And God is at work in it and will be at work in it until he has brought about that which he decreed. And thus we come to the conclusion on this passage. What are we to do with this promise of judgment spoken by the Lord of all creation, who is so far beyond our understanding? Habakkuk's quest for righteousness has not been accomplished. He's asking. He doesn't say it. In fact, the next time that we're in this book, Habakkuk will be even more complex than before. Sure, Judah is being judged according to all that Yahweh had ordained against them, but will he allow this horribly wicked nation to win the day? Is he going to let Babylon win the day? Can he really use, note this, can God really use the evil things of this world? And here we rest with the truth that God is God and we are not. No man, no woman, no child will ever increase their wisdom or understanding by ways of pride or pressing God to give us an answer. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. If we are to be faithfully waiting on a faithful God for righteousness, then we must come to realize the grandeur of the God that has promised it. And by so doing, we are able to place our faith in him. Nothing is impossible with God. He will not fail. He will not falter. God, supreme over all things, is completely worthy of our faith in him. God will do what he has said, and he will, just as he promised the judgment. This especially includes your faith in your daily life. As we go about our days striving to live a life worthy of the gospel of our God, you ought to rest assured that everything is guided by the hand of the God who loves you. I know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. There is no debate. Focus your heart, your soul, and your mind upon that which you are called, namely to follow after Christ. To know him, be found in him, and serve him with your life. Do not focus upon things about which you have no control. God is sovereign. God is God. We are not. And as I wanted to add this last note, the Apostle Paul quoted this very passage in the book of Acts. Quoting verse 5, he says, "Therefore let it be known to you, brothers, then that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and that in him everyone who believes is justified from all things which they could not be justified from through the law of Moses. Therefore watch out, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Look, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should recount it to you." Addressing the Jews of his day who were rejecting the Messiah, and indeed an address to everyone to pay attention. Judgment is coming, and it will be far worse when it comes than the temporal judgments that we saw here on earth. The Son of Man will come in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Only those who have humbled themselves before God will be saved on that day. Those who have realized their spiritual bankruptcy have placed their faith in the God who does not change. It is the will of God that men be saved. So if anyone here is not secure in that faith of salvation, oh sinner, wake up. Judgment is coming. You also must realize that God is God and you are not.